Good morning, Thixton Lane. I would invite you to stand. We will recite our creed together. I want to just give a word of encouragement to think through these words that we say each and every week. Don't just let this be something that we repeat mindlessly. There is a reason that we began doing this a couple years ago. The whole intent to reciting this creed together is to set our minds correctly on what we are about to engage in, to focus on the Lord and what He has done and who He is. So let us recite this together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, who spoke into existence heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the worldwide church under Christ, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come into Your presence now, Lord God, seeking to engage with the work and the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit this morning. We thank You for the opportunity that is afforded to us today, as it is every week. We thank You for the freedom and the blessing that it is to come together as this body of Christ to offer up our worship and praise to You. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our opening scripture reading comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The letter to the Thessalonians, to Thessalonica, was mainly written to help them understand what the coming day of the Lord really meant. There was great misunderstanding and therefore misapplication of these things. This is partly what Paul is referring to when we get to chapter 5, but that's a theme of 1 Thessalonians. When he gets to chapter 5, he's going to build on many of the things that he has already said, but he is shifting gears a little bit when we get to the first verse of 1 Thessalonians 5. He's talking about the coming day of the Lord in the specific context of what it means for the believer and what it means also for the unbeliever. And that's a theme that we want to have on our minds this morning when we transition into the last part of John chapter 12 here in a few minutes. We will see the effect of the gospel and what it means and the implications thereof for both the believer and the unbeliever. But let's begin with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need of anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, 'There is peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, in light of these things, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." So Paul recognizes that there is an encouragement that is indicative of the lifestyle and the mindset of the churches that he is writing to. But one of the things that he was trying to course correct in their minds was this misunderstanding about those who had died in the meantime. They were left wondering, so what happens to them if they are not here when Christ returns? There was great misunderstanding about these things. That's why he says what he says towards the end of the verses that we just read. But there is a clear implication for both the unbeliever and the believer. If you've ever heard the name Harry R. Truman, this story might come to your mind. Harry R. Truman, not the president and not related to the president, was a guy that lived in a remote part of the wilderness at the base of a mountain. He had lived there for some 65 years with his wife, who was with him for 50 of those years, and she had died a few years before this. This account takes place towards the late 70s, early 80s. But he was stubborn as a mule, and he refused to leave, even though local officials approached him and encouraged him that he needed to get out of Dodge because something was coming, but he refused to do that. He staunchly refused to leave, and he stayed there in his house, knowing, as it was conveyed to him in many different ways, very clearly, that he was putting himself in danger. Well, Harry R. Truman didn't just live at the base of any mountain. He lived at the base of Mount St. Helens. And on April 18th, 1980, as they knew was coming for quite a while before that, Mount St. Helens erupted. And because his cabin that he lived in was so close to the base of the mountain, literally within 10 minutes, his entire structure was covered and he perished instantly from the eruption of Mount St. Helens. That's an example of someone who was warned over and over and over about the impending destruction that was going to come upon them. And in his stubbornness, he refused to listen. This is what we see spiritually speaking for those that don't believe, and what their experience of this coming day of the Lord will look like. For them, it will come like a thief in the night. And what are those people doing? They are saying there is peace and security. We have everything that we need in this life. Everything is fine. We are smooth sailing down the sea of this earthly life. And suddenly, like a thief, the day of the Lord will come. Without expectation, without any type of warning, like labor pains that come upon a woman suddenly, they will not escape. But then he draws this comparison in the next statement, but you are not in darkness, for that day will not come upon you like a thief, because you are all children of light. And that is the juxtaposition that we need to have in mind, not just in this passage, but when we get to John chapter 12 and the latter parts of that this morning, this idea of light versus darkness. Jesus is the light who is shown into the hearts of those that believe, so that now that's not just a perfunctory idea or an ambiguous concept. We live literally, as Paul says here, in the light. And that has profound implications on our lives. He goes on to explain some of those implications immediately after that. In light of these things, live as sober-minded believers. There is a great difference between those who are asleep and those who are awake. When he uses the word sleep here, what he's referring to there is a state of moral insensitivity and the inevitable spiritual instability that results from that. For those that increasingly walk in the darkness and are not able in an increasing way to even understand the light. But again, that word but in Scripture, B-U-T, is one of the most important things that we read throughout the New Testament, because it lays forth, this is what you were before, but now this is your status in Christ Jesus. You are children of light, being adopted into the glorious and eternal kingdom of God, adopted as sons and daughters. So therefore, let us keep awake and be sober. In other words, you have a specific responsibility as a believer to be vigilant over the condition of your mind and guard your own heart. Because you know, without the shadow of a doubt, Satan is working on you in any way that he possibly can to distract you away from the truth. You must be ever more vigilant over your spiritual condition, over your inner condition in your minds and in your hearts. That is what we need to have on our minds this morning as we move into John 12 here in a few minutes. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this morning again. We thank you that we have been saved from the kingdom of darkness into the eternal kingdom of light. Lord, let us bask in the glory of this truth together this morning. Shape us and mold us through our song and through our study. We lift up our hearts and our minds to you in Christ's name. Amen. I was tempted to begin our opening portion a few minutes ago by asking, did the spring forward mess anybody up? But I noticed several people were literally walking in when I was standing up there. So I didn't want to call anybody out by asking that. Josh humbly is raising his hand. But it certainly messed me up. I got downstairs this morning and looked at the two clocks in the kitchen, which we have to manually change, and I had it in my mind, boy, I'm up even earlier than normal. Then I get in the truck and realize, nope, that's exactly what I thought it was, because the iPhone changes. You don't have to worry about it, right? That's the modern technology that we live with now, thankfully. It is looking out for us in ways that we don't realize. I want to talk a little bit about our church in general before we get into our time of the sermon this morning. Those that know me, and I've had this conversation with several people over the last couple years and even beyond that before we were even at Thixton Lane, when we were still at Highland Park. When I would teach Sunday school for all those years and the times that that I would preach at Highland Park and other places, and now certainly in the last 5 years now almost that we've been here, I am constantly reevaluating how effective I feel like the sermon was that week. It's a constant balance for me to recognize that even on the weeks where I don't feel like I preached very effectively, the Lord still uses that to convey the truth, even with all of my shortcomings and all of the things that I mess up from week to week. But that is a constant evaluation for me. And anybody that does anything like this will identify with that, because to evaluate yourself is a good thing. We want to improve. I mean, for the congregation of this church, clearly, you know my heart, I want to be as effective as a preacher and pastor as I can possibly be. So I would be remiss to not evaluate myself on some level on an ongoing basis. Most Sunday afternoons or early Monday morning, I'm listening to my sermon from that week, thinking about ways that I could have said things better or things like that. So if anybody's a glutton for punishment, it's me, because I don't only hear myself when I preach, but I listen to it again later on. So that has led me over the last few months to really consider the way that I preach. And I want to just open my heart and just talk about that for a few minutes. I have been convicted at times, and this has been sort of a running joke in our time here to some degree. You know that I preach typically very long sermons. My average sermon for the last couple years is probably somewhere around 53 to 55 minutes. I have been convicted as I have prayed through this and thought through this that on multiple levels I think that's simply too long of a sermon. Now, there are weeks where it just takes that long to get through what we need to get through, so I certainly am not of the mindset that I need to keep it at a clipped 20 minutes or anything like that. But I'm going to do my level best going forward to tighten things up and to make things more concise. I know that just from a human standpoint, it is very difficult to keep up with something for nearly an hour. I totally understand that. If I was in the congregation, I would be nodding my head as I say this, because I know that that is a challenge. It's just human nature. And you've probably seen some of the statistics through the years, just like I have. And any regular sermon, and that would be anything from 25 to 50 minutes, most people, even the people that are actually engaged in the sermon for as much as they possibly can be, most people retain 8 to 10% of what they hear. So if you just think about that, And let me just expand this from myself into the responsibility of those in the congregation. The reason that you come here is to engage in worship of the Lord God. We do that in multiple ways. In the worship service, the two main ways that we do that are through our songs and through our study together. Now, saying that, even with all of my shortcomings as a pastor and all of the ways that I could improve as time goes on, you have a responsibility to engage in the sermon that's being presented, even despite the shortcomings. And that is applicable to any pastor in any pulpit in America every single week and around the world. The person in the congregation has a responsibility to engage to the best of their ability with the sermon that's being presented, despite the shortcomings and despite all the mistakes that the speaker might make. So this is a two-way street here. I recognize that there are ways that I could certainly improve things just from a human standpoint, right? I'm still going to proclaim the truth as boldly and lovingly as clearly and methodically as I know how to do. But the point being, I am going to do my level best. My goal going forward is to cut the sermons to around 30 to 35 minutes. I think that will behoove the church. I think it will make for more effective sermons. I'm saying all that just because, A, I wanted to share my heart with you, but B, if you notice us getting done at 11:45 or 11:50, don't think that there's anything wrong with that. That's by design. I want to do everything that I possibly can to make our time of engagement in the Word together as effective as it can possibly be. All those things being said, let's pray. We'll get into the latter part of John chapter 12 this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now seeking the influence and seeking the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, guide us through these things. Even though some of what we are going to consider in verses 44 through 50 in John 12 this morning will be sort of a recap of things we already know and things we've already seen in the Gospel of John. But Lord, let us understand these things from a divine perspective. There's a reason that Jesus says what he says in these verses. We need to grasp on to the truth that is being presented to us. May these things lead us to a deeper pursuit of holiness and a deeper sense of urgency about our own sanctification process, Lord God. Thank you for this church. I thank you for this time together. In Christ's name, amen. So let's read together verses 44 through 50 of John chapter 12. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Now, there is some level of debate whether John included these words of Jesus here as sort of a summation, as a recap leading into what we will see starting next week in chapter 13. This might have been said at an earlier time. It might not take place in the exact moment between what we read the last couple weeks and what we will get into next week. I think that's possible. So if you read that in a commentary or you read that sentiment, maybe that's true. But let me just say this. For our understanding of what's being said, it really doesn't matter. Because what Christ says here is the truth. And he's laying a dividing line before us between those that believe and those that don't believe. So the gospel has an effect on the world around us. Obviously, the intent of Christ's incarnation was to save. But the effect of that intent was that those who reject are under condemnation. It's the same source, and it has two different effects between those who believe and those who do not believe. So the main idea of these verses this morning is this. The truth of the gospel has a multifaceted effect on humanity as it divinely confirms the status of both those who believe and those that don't. It's interesting, and we'll get more into this here in a few minutes, that Jesus says again, as he said back in chapter 3, I did not come to condemn the world. The truth, by its very nature, as revealed to the world, condemns those who don't believe. They sit under condemnation because the truth is true. And the truth condemns them by its very nature. If I mention the name Paul Revere, certain things might come to your mind. I'd be willing to bet that most people, when they hear that name, probably remember a few things about his life. Maybe it's tied to Longfellow's poem, which was not actually factually accurate in some ways, The Midnight Ride of Paul Revere. Paul Revere, as a human being and as an American and as a patriot, was a fascinating figure. He did a lot of things before that infamous ride in 1775. He was part of the Sons of Liberty, who was an increasing group around the late 1760s going into the 1770s. He was part of the Boston Massacre. In fact, his etching, his artwork, his engraving of the Boston Massacre is probably the most famous depiction of the Boston Massacre, because not only was Paul Revere respected by his fellow Bostonians, part of that was because he was a very successful silversmith. And he sold his wares to the lower class, and he sold them to the upper class. He was very well known in Boston in these years. He was part of the Boston Tea Party in 1773, and his increasing sense of duty and in a patriotic way increased as he observed not just things that hurt the society in America just in a general way, but things that impacted him as a business owner, such as the tea tax that came in the late 1760s that had a direct effect on his income and the way that he did business. So he started to become more uncomfortable as time went on with what they saw as the oppression of the new American people from the British government. And all that leads to, and again, if you remember some of these things from Paul Revere's life, his infamous midnight ride on April 18th, 1775. Now, this was the network of patriotic intelligence operators, and Paul Revere was already known to be a courier. He had several horses, and he was a courier, and he worked, that was one of his side jobs, to deliver letters and packages and things of import to those around Boston. So he was used to riding a horse in a very important way. And so him and William Dawes were the two main riders, and you probably remember the phrase, one if by land, two if by sea. If you remember that, you might not remember what that's related to, but in the Old North Church, which was a church that was erected in 1723, and it still stands today in Boston. It's the oldest building in Boston. I've been to that place. It's an amazing place to walk inside and see the church that's virtually unchanged ever since 1723. The two stewards of the church agreed with Paul Revere and the other writers, because he wasn't the only writer. There was many. In fact, as they went from Boston to Concord and Lexington, they arose other riders so that they could get the word out and spread it as quickly and as far, as widespread as possible. But the signal that they waited on was the lanterns that were hung on the Old North Church, actually right below the steeple of the Old North Church. So one if by land, two if by sea meant specifically if they only lit one lamp, then the British were coming on land. If they lit two, they were coming by the sea. And as you know, they lit two because the British were coming by the sea. So they set off specifically to warn two main men in particular, Samuel Adams, who the beer is named after, and John Hancock. That was the two men that they were riding to see to give this warning that the British were coming. the whole point to that endeavor by Paul Revere and William Dawes and the other writers that came alongside them during that operation was to warn the men that needed to know of the impending danger of the British. This is essentially what Jesus is doing. This is the last final call to repentance before he retreats and goes into his inner circle with the 12 disciples and then his arrest and his trials. This is not the final public proclamation of Christ because those that were present at his trials heard the things that he said. But this is a final clarion call, so to speak, to repentance by Christ for those that would have ears to hear and eyes to see. So let's begin with 44 when it says, and Jesus, how does it say it in your translation? Cried out or shouted, perhaps. The original Greek word means both things. We don't often observe our Savior raising his voice. That's a pretty seldom event in his earthly life. Although we do see it a couple different times. We see it, first of all, in John 7:37, which is his call to those that would believe, very similar to what we see here in John chapter 12. John 7:37 says this, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The next time we see this phrase as a descriptor of Jesus was when he was on the cross. And he cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the two previous times that we see this specific Greek word used of our Savior raising his voice. I think that's a fascinating aspect of this for us to consider because Jesus didn't make this mysteriously obscure. He laid out the truth as clearly as it could possibly be laid out. So that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, it's been revealed in such a profoundly clear way that those that don't believe, they choose not to believe. They have been exposed to the truth, and yet they reject the truth. They refuse, they reject, and therefore, as we see in these verses, they are therefore reprobate. He cries out so anyone that had ears to hear would hear this call of the truth. I want to point us for just a moment to Romans chapter 8. I think this helps us understand because the crying out of our Savior has an effect on us as believers now. And begin in verse 12 of Romans 8. So then, brothers, Paul writes, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, and by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. As Jesus cried out the truth, our hearts cry out to God, seeking his presence, seeking to cling onto him, seeking to glorify him with our lives. That is the call of the Christian. And notice the responsibilities that are laid out before us. For those that are disciples of Christ, you must put to death the deeds of the body. You have a tremendous responsibility, in other words, to engage in the spiritual warfare that surrounds your heart every second of every day. How do you do that? You pursue the truth in the specific ways that God has laid out for you to pursue the truth. We don't have the right as believers to sit back and say, okay, God, I believe now everything's fine. You can just change me from the inside out and just hit cruise control. That is the opposite of the engagement of the life of the Christian. It is about proactive pursuit, not reactive living. Put to death, therefore, the deeds of the body, which are ever present. You must engage in this spiritual battle that's all around you because you know that you still have this sinful, fallen nature that is warring against your spiritual well-being. That's what James talks about when he asks that perfunctory question in the middle part of his letter, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? Because your spiritual nature, which is being remade into the image of Christ, declares war on your fallen, sinful tendencies. You must engage in this war. And think about this. In light of these things, you did not receive the spirit of adoption, the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and as daughters by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, this was written in a time where great Greek influence was taking place around the world. And the Greek thought was that basically, this is a very clear simplification and distillation of Greek thought. But one of the main components of that is if there is a creator God, you know, the Greek thought would allow for that, but he is unknowable. There's no way that you can actually know him intimately. And the message of Christianity is that God is knowable. How is he knowable? Well, it's laid out before us in verses 44 through 50 of John 12. When you look at Christ, you look upon God. There is no other way to God. This is why Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. We need to separate ourselves from this idea that the world has that all religions are essentially the same and they'll all lead to the same place. Not that anyone in here would actually give any credence to that, but we're surrounded by messages of that all the time. All you have to do is look at the famous coexist sticker that you'll see on the back of cars. And it has all of these different religions that form the letters of that word coexist. Right? So many people fall into this mindset that, hey, you believe what you want to believe and that's all good for you and vice versa for me and all the things going down that road. But if the truth is the truth, then that means by definition, nothing else can be true. And if any of that were true in the first place, why on earth would it be necessary for God himself to come to earth to live a sinless life in human form and be tortured and crucified? No one comes to the Father except by me. He cries out the message of the gospel. And the first thing that he says in the middle part of 44, whoever believes in me believes not just in me, but in him who sent me. And therefore, in light of that, and as an extension of that idea, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. He's saying two related but different things here, the Greek word pistoeo and the Greek word theorio. To believe is to entrust yourself fully to Christ. And to see is to perceive him for exactly who he is. To entrust oneself to Christ as that person focuses on his glory and his majesty. Let me just pause right there. I'm going to ask you an applicational question. It's good for us to just wrestle with this. How often do you sit and put the world out of your sight and just ponder the glory and the majesty of Christ? I can promise you, if you practice doing that once a month, once every couple weeks, once a week, maybe in the morning when you get up, just spend 5 minutes thinking about and contemplating the majesty of our Savior, it would completely reset your mindset. The reason that we have trouble doing that is because we're constantly being bombarded by the enemy with things to distract us away from the majesty of Christ. He is doing that all the time without us even realizing that that is going on. and we fall prey to that, and we just let the door slightly ajar for Satan. There's a reason that we don't practice that. It's because it's just simply easier not to. Think about that in an evangelical sense. There have been countless studies through the years about why professing believers do not evangelize like they should. Like any professing believer would say, if they were asked the question, should you share the light of the gospel with those around you? Absolutely. Without hesitation, any Christian would say, yes, absolutely, I should do that. Of course, the functional question is, why do you not do that? And there's been all sorts of answers to that through the years. Well, many people would say, I just don't feel like I'm educated enough in Scripture. In other words, what if they ask a question that I don't know the answer to that could do more damage to my witness? And you talk yourself out of it in 1,000 different ways. You know the reason I think that we don't do that like we should? This is a sad truth. I've noticed this in my own life, just like I'm sure you have too. It's simply easier not to. It's simply easier to take the smooth, easy way. Well, hey, you know what? I don't want to cause a friction between me and that person. Maybe they don't want to hear about this. Maybe it's just not the right time. Let me just say, maybe sometimes that's the case. The Holy Spirit gives wisdom. The Holy Spirit gives wisdom for you to handle each situation as it comes up. But let me tell you this. I can guarantee you in your life, just like mine, there are divine appointments that you have missed because you're simply distracted by the world. We are children of light. That comes with expectations and it comes with responsibilities to entrust in an ongoing manner the entirety of ourselves to Jesus Christ our Savior. And the operative part of that is that we are increasingly focused on Him. It's like the old hymn says, you focus on Christ and everything else, what? It fades away. In other words, when it fades away, what that's essentially saying is that it takes its proper place. Our priorities fall in line in a divine sense with God when our minds are on the right things. To entrust and to focus. To fully submit, to just tease that out just a little bit more. To entrust is to fully submit to the Lordship salvation that we find in Christ. The Lordship salvation in the context of I increasingly every single day entrust myself to Christ because I know that He is trustworthy. I know that my eternal resting place is in His hands. I increasingly trust every single aspect of my life to Him. Now, that's easier said than done because we all face times every single day of every single week where it's easy not to trust in Him, where we want to wrestle too much control for ourselves. But there's a reason that we are called over and over in Scripture sheep who need a shepherd. You've heard me say this before. Why are we called sheep? Because sheep are stupid. Sheep are wayward. Sheep don't know what's best for themselves. Sheep will get themselves into all sorts of trouble. They need to be guided. Do you like to be compared to a sheep? No, in your human sensibilities, you probably don't. But that's exactly what you are. That's exactly what I am. David, a man after God's own heart, recognized this when he wrote Psalm 23. I think about our dogs. We have 2 golden retrievers. And one of the daily operations that I have with the dogs, if you have any type of big dog or especially golden retrievers, you know that they get all kinds of funk in their eyes throughout the day. It's disgusting. I'll clean it out. I don't know how it comes back within a few hours. But one of the things that I do every morning is I clean both of their eyes out. Right? And I like to picture them as I'm doing that. They actually sit by the downstairs bathroom doorway and wait on me. This is such a tradition that we do now. They'll sit there and wait, and I'll get some toilet paper, and I'll clean their eyes out, you know, and all the gunk that gets up in there. And every morning I'm complaining, like, how on earth does this come back every single night, you know. But they're looking at me with eyes that express in an inexpressible way their appreciation and their love for me. This, in a spiritual sense, and exponentially more importantly in our lives, is how we need to look at Christ. Ever more thankful and ever more focused on His goodness towards me. I do not deserve it, and you don't either. And yet Christ, in His divinity and through His sacrifice, has saved you from the fires of hell and transferred your status as a son or a daughter in the eternal kingdom of God. How can we not live in gratitude and thankfulness for what He has done? So to entrust, to fully submit again to the Lordship, salvation in Christ, and also to perceive, to understand, and behold Him for exactly who He is. Think about the most intimate, the most profoundly important relationships that you have in your life. Why have you gotten to that point? Why do you feel so close to that person? A lot of it's because you were very interested in who they were and you wanted to do everything that you possibly could to learn everything about that person. When you fall head and heels in love with somebody at the very beginning, all you want to do is spend time with that person. You can't get enough. Do we see our relationship with our Savior the same way? In other words, and you know the answer to this next question, another way of saying that is, do you take Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, for granted? I can tell you, my answer to that would be yes. And if you're honest with yourselves, your answer would be yes to that too. Because again, Satan's schemes mean that he is attacking you in subtle ways, specifically so that you don't know that you're being attacked. So that when you have times where you are being led astray and you start to get that palpable sense in your heart and in your mind as the Holy Spirit leads you into all truth and you start to sense, I don't think I'm where I need to be spiritually speaking. Let me tell you, Christ hasn't moved. There's nothing different on His side. It's that you have subtly been drifting away. Now, egregious sin will obviously do that. Sin that we need to repent of. But things that aren't necessarily sinful can lead us away too, because they become too important. This is why we're encouraged, lay aside every weight and sin. That's two different categories. Sin, clearly, but also the weights that hold you back. Think about yourself going down a path as you are hiking. And you've got a backpack on, like many people do, and you've got some water in there and maybe a rag and maybe, you know, a change of socks if you have to go through mud or something like that. But as you go down that path, you see a rock that you think is really cool, so you pick it up and you put it in your pack. We spent a lot of time at Bernheim Forest when Wyatt was growing up. And one of the things that we did down there was he would always pick out a couple rocks that he thought were really unique and bring back. We literally have a box of rocks at home of all the rocks that he picked up over the years. But as you're going down that path and you're hiking that trail, you're picking up rock after rock. After a while, you realize, I'm carrying around a lot more weight than I need to be. And I'm making things exponentially harder on myself for no reason whatsoever because I'm carrying around these cares. This is what it means to lay aside every weight in addition to holding sin at arm's length. So to entrust and to perceive Christ for who He actually is, I want to draw our attention to Hebrews to lay these things out very clearly before us, beginning in chapter 7, picking up in verse 23. The former priests, and this is drawing a line between the old sacrifices and the old system and the new covenant in Christ, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, right? They couldn't be an eternal high priest, obviously, because they were simply human and they all died after a while. but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, in light of these things, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What a magnificent turn of phrase that is. He is able to save to the uttermost. There is nothing in your life that cannot be redeemed by the blood of Christ. Whatever you think cannot be rectified, it can be. Most people have a tendency to do one of two things. We worry too much about the future, or we spend too much in time in regret over our past mistakes. That's a struggle for us all on one level or the other. Christ can free you of those chains. He can break all of those things and extrapolate your heart out of all of that, because he wants you to live in freedom. This is the law of liberty that Paul talks about. The law of liberty means that functionally we can be free of all those things. The Lord isn't the one that's holding those ties down to you. You are doing that. He wants us to live in freedom in light of the gospel. And really, the functional way that we do that is also found in Hebrews. I just want to point us to the first couple verses of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he has just gone through the entire previous chapter in chapter 11, given example after example after example of those who lived in faith. And most of those people didn't even see the promised coming of the Savior. They lived long before that, but they still lived in faith as they looked forward to the city that was to come, the eternal city that was promised in heaven. So great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run therefore with endurance the race that is set before us. And listen to this next turn of phrase in verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us continually focus on our Lord and Savior. First and foremost, over everything else, he must take precedence. Now, let's move on. I know what I said at the beginning, so we're getting down to the end part here. He draws this major juxtaposition, this difference between light and darkness. I have come into the world as light. This is made very clear in the first chapter, the first few verses of the Gospel of John. I have come into this world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Now, all these things that we've talked about up to this point converge into this main point that he's making. The reason that the Son of Man appeared, as it is laid out before us in 1 John, was to destroy the works of the devil. Very clear. That's an unambiguous statement. The functionality of that means that it continues to go on in the life of the believer, because the works and the schemes of Satan have to be continually destroyed. That's why we have the Holy Spirit living within us. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit, so he is actively working all of the time to lead us away from the darkness and further into the light. Let's just pause for a moment and contemplate that together in this church this morning. How magnificently, wonderfully, unfathomable it is that the light of God the Father has shone into our hearts to save us out of the pits of hell into the eternal kingdom of light. And it's not just that God created everything. It's that God created everything knowing exactly what it would cost him. And it's not just that he created everything knowing what it would cost him, but he wants us to even know him. Your salvation means that you are not just saved from hell. It means that you will spend eternity in the presence of God. this light and darkness metaphor that's given to us, I want to end our time together this morning in Romans chapter 13. This makes this very clear. This is a good place for us to end our time together this morning. 13, beginning in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, let me just pause right there before we read on. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with your soul, your mind, and your heart, right? With the entirety of your being, love the Lord and cling on to him. And the second, in Jesus' own words, is very much like it. In other words, if you read the progression of Jesus' answer to that question, you can't do the second without doing the first. There is a presupposition in view here. If you are to love your neighbor as you are called to love them, you clearly are doing the first commandment. And look at the commandments that, from the Ten Commandments that are specifically mentioned here, these are interpersonal commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet, right? These are the commandments that have a bearing on our relationship and an impact of our lives with other people around us. You shall love those the way that you love yourself. That's the golden rule, right? Everybody around the world knows the golden rule. Treat people the way that you want to be treated, right? Well, what this means in a spiritual sense in the scriptures is that the divine love that's given to us in a way that we don't deserve by God is the Greek word agape. The word that's being used here and the functionality of how this looks in our own life is agapeo. What that means is this is a practice that you are engaging with. The divine love that's been implanted into your heart should flow out of the ocean of your heart into the lives of those around you. Now, what does it mean to love each other? It means to tell the truth. It's unloving to go along with the non-truth in somebody else's life. Because agapeo, as it is practiced here, means loving in a way that shows the person what's best for them. What could be more best for anybody than the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is how we love the unbelieving world around us. He goes on, and this is what I want to end our time with, beginning in verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us, listen to these words, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, and not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The Greek word, therefore, cast off, means to intentionally put these things aside. In other words, like we talked about towards the beginning of our time together this morning, to engage in the spiritual battle that is going on around your heart all the time. You have been given the tools to do that. The only question is, will you take those up? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths that we've been exposed to this morning. We thank you, Lord God, that the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is made explicitly clear. It is laid forth before us. And Lord, as we've only considered just a few of the operative functions of that in our lives now, we know each and every day that we're given breath on this earth that we walk as children of light. And there are expectations that come alongside that. There's a sanctification process that's going on in the heart and the mind of every believer. But Lord, we must engage in that process. Teach us individually. You know exactly where each of us falls short. Convict us and challenge us through these things. lift all of it up to you in Christ's name. Amen. The altar is open for anyone that needs to come forward this morning as we sing. Thankful for this morning in the house of the Lord. I want to mention, you probably saw it in the bulletin, you heard me say it last week, our next volunteer night at ALC will be this Tuesday, so anyone that wants to come and partake of that, meet those folks and share giving them a meal, we're going to meet there about 5:15, 5:30, around that time will be perfectly fine. So if you do want to come, just let me know so I can tell them how many we are expecting on Tuesday night. Wednesday night we will have our night of worship songs, our night of hymns, our night of praise, whichever of those are most applicable, but all three of those things. So I believe he's still taking suggestions. If you want to throw out a song out there, maybe I'm overstepping by saying that, but I'm sure he can shoehorn something in if you haven't suggested anything to him yet.
Well, we don't throw anything out.
We don't?
No.
So any suggestion?
Yeah.
Okay.
All right.
Okay.
Yeah, and if I can jump
go
in.
Go ahead. Yeah, I knew you were going.
You had your time. I have my time.
Yes.
All right. It's going to be a lot more lighthearted this time. I think you'll be surprised at some of the things we're going to bring. I have a list of songs we can do, but if you have ones that you would like us to sing, please let me know, and that's fine. But hope to see you here. We'll sit right here by the piano when you come in.
Do you want to say anything about Easter?
Other things? Yes. A couple of weeks ago I mentioned we'd like to have a group of singers to sing for Easter. If you're willing to do that or interested in what we're going to do, can you come down front here after we're done just for 5 minutes? I'll tell you what we have in mind, and that'll get us prepared for Easter, which is only 4 weeks away. All right? Can I say one more thing?
Yes, you can.
Sunday night.
You just
night,
did. No. Oh.
Sunday night, April 19th, we're having the Friends Gospel Quartet, Men's Quartet, coming to sing a program for us. April 19th, evening service. So let it be known. They're from Hodgenville. I've heard them. They're a lot of fun. They're great singers. A friend of mine directs them. So the Friends Gospel Quartet, I think you'll really enjoy that evening.
And we'll have an insert in the bulletin either next week or the week after that just to remind you of that night. So let's pray, and then we'll sing doxology together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for leading us to the truth. We thank you for working in our hearts. Lord, I pray that we will go outside the walls of this building and share the hope of the gospel in every way that we possibly have the opportunity to this week. We lift all these things up in Christ's name. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.